We're looking this morning at John chapter 20, meeting with the risen king. I wonder what you would do if you received a letter in the post from a law firm in Finchley. On proper law firm stationery, say, Lester Dominic Solicitors. That's a real law firm here in Finchley. And the letter from the solicitor said that some distant cousin you'd never heard of had died in Australia and left you a lot of money. I wonder what you would think. What would you do? It may be at first you'd be rather sceptical. You may think to yourself, I mean, there are lots of scams around. Those of you who use email know that if you get an email from someone, and whatever the story they give to you, someone has hacked into your bank account and they want to protect you, or someone has got a lot of money in a country far away and they want your help to get the money out of that country and into the UK. If anyone asks for your bank details over the internet on emails, you don't give them because you know there are scams everywhere. But this letter hasn't come by email or by social media. You look it up on the internet, and you find there is a real law firm in Ballard's Lane in Finchley called Lester Dominic. This looks like a real letter from a real solicitor. I wonder what you would do. I think you would look into it. You wouldn't just throw the letter away. I think at least you'd give them a ring. You'd say, someone from your law firm recently sent me a letter. And you'd ring them up because it sounds so good what this letter says, you at least would want to look into it. You'd say, well, I'll just check it out. It just might be real. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a bit like that. You may be here this morning, you may be a bit sceptical about the idea of resurrection. Someone really dying and rising from the dead. But then the offer surrounding it is so great that it's worth looking into. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't just offer some vague, ethereal, immaterial afterlife of some sort. It says to you, you can have forgiveness of sins now. You can have eternal life now. You can have new life in communion with God now. Yes, it also speaks of a new body in a renewed world. But there are aspects of this which very much affect the here and now, this morning. So even though you may be a little sceptical, here's an offer that's so great, I want to say to you, it's worth looking into this morning. And there's no better way to look into the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, than to look at this chapter in John's Gospel that we've read together. Because I'm convinced that the resurrection offers you this morning something that is intensely rational and gracious and personal. This remarkable event, this fact of history. Something rational, gracious, and personal. So first of all, here's what I mean by rational. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb where the dead body of Jesus had been laid after his death on the cross. But she finds that the tomb is empty. So Mary runs and tells Peter and another apostle who is never named in John's gospel. Who is that other apostle? That other apostle is none other than John himself. And so Peter and John run to the tomb. And John runs the fastest, he gets there first. And he bends down, looks into the tomb, and sees strips of linen lying there, but doesn't go into the tomb. And then Peter comes, And guess what Peter does? If you read the Bible at all, you know Peter goes straight into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there too. And what is described in our version here as a handkerchief, a cloth that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths that had been wrapped around the body, but folded in a place by itself. And what's happening? When the Bible says that Peter went into the tomb and saw, it's not the normal word for seeing that's used. It's the word from which we get the English word to theorize. It means you look intently, looking for an explanation. Peter looks and he wants an explanation. What's happened? And that's essentially what rationality is. You look into something. You look at the evidence. You turn it over in your mind. You consider it carefully. You look for an explanation. And even the way it's described here tells us Peter was thinking. John was thinking. Wait a minute. If grave robbers had taken the body, why would they have left behind all the linen and the valuable spices? Grave robbers would not have left the linen and the spices behind. But if disciples had come and taken the body away, they would have not dishonored the body by taking it away naked. What's happening? What's going on? What's happened? You can see Peter is thinking. He's reasoning. He's rationalizing. And so is John. John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Both Peter and John are thinking furiously. They're rationalizing. What's happened? Now, why do I point this out? I point it out because many people today think that if you become a Christian, you just irrationally decide to believe. We hear today something like this. Some people are more rational. They think about things. They want proof. But Christians are just irrational people. People who leave their brains at the door of the church when they come in. As if Christianity is just for irrational people. But John says, oh no, he says, it took a great deal of evidence, a whole lot of reasoning. It took a whole lot of rationality for the disciples to believe. And that's how the Christian faith works. If your Christian faith is not shot through with reasoning and thinking, is rational. If it isn't rational, it won't stand the ups and downs of life in this world. It will certainly not stand against the arrogant unbelief of London in 2019. Now, the Christian faith is certainly more than reasoning and thinking and rationality. But it's certainly not less. And you may say to me this morning, well, they had this evidence to look at. They had this evidence that they looked at. They thought about it. They reasoned. But what do we have? Well, we have evidence too. There's actually a lot of evidence. But let's just think about the two things that are actually here in this text in John 20. Let's think about Mary Magdalene herself. There was a second century Greek philosopher called Celsus who hated Christianity. So he wrote one of the first intellectual attacks on Christianity. He claimed Christianity was specious, false. And he claimed to be able to show that Christianity didn't work philosophically, it wasn't true. And one of the main avenues for Celsus's attack on Christianity was Mary Magdalene. This is what he said. If you're a lady here this morning, hang on to your seat. He said, how can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? Now, why did he say that? Well, he said that because he was living at a time when the prevailing attitude of society was what we might call misogynist. A time when the status of women was very low. And in all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them say the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were women. So Celsus said what you'd expect him to say when you bear in mind the day in which he was writing. He's saying, here's the Achilles heel of the Christian movement. We can't believe what these women say. How can you expect us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead if the first witnesses were women? But that's not the Achilles heel of a rational basis for Christianity today. And why is that? Because historians will say, if you're going to invent a story about the resurrection, if you're going to make it up, you'd never have put women in the gospel accounts as the first witnesses. The only historically plausible explanation as to why women are the first witnesses in the gospel accounts is because that's in fact what happened. That's what really happened. The first eyewitnesses of what really happened really were women. And there's no other reason to write the accounts that way. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians, a public document written about 20 years after Jesus had died, we're going to think about it, 1 Corinthians 15, God willing, this evening. Paul says, there are hundreds and hundreds of people who have seen the risen Christ risen from the dead. On one occasion, more than 500 people saw Christ risen from the dead all at the same time. Paul said it's public knowledge. Most of those people who saw the risen Christ alive, the people who saw him are still alive too. Here's where they live. They live in this town and this town and this town. Go and see them. Go and speak to them if you want, he says. You can go and talk to them, question them. They were eyewitnesses. They saw the risen Christ. So here's the first evidence that John brings to us. He says there's Mary Magdalene, but there are also hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who said that they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. It's a fact. And then here's the second piece of evidence. These are people whose lives were radically changed by the resurrection. Seeing the risen Christ, their lives were totally changed. Peter and John, they needed evidence to believe. Mary needed even more evidence to believe. Now you might say to me, weren't these people in the first century just more credulous than people today? Didn't they just believe in miracles and things like that? But you know, in the decades before and the decades after the Lord Jesus Christ, there were all sorts of people who came along claiming to be Messiah. All sorts of people who came along and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to lead Israel. I'm going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. One of the most famous of those messianic pretenders was a man called Simon Bar Kokhba. He led a revolt against the Romans in about 132 AD. But in virtually every account, what happens, there's a messianic pretender who comes and says, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to throw out the Romans. Leads an uprising, and then the messianic pretender is killed. And when the messianic pretender is killed, everyone says, oh, hold on, he wasn't the Messiah. And nobody claimed that any of those messianic pretenders had been raised from the dead. Why? Because the Jews believed in resurrection, but they believed in the resurrection for the righteous at the end of time. Nobody believed in a resurrection in the middle of history. Nobody believed the resurrection of one person in the middle of history before the resurrection at the end of time. No Jew entertained that idea. Nobody thought it was possible. No Jew thought that a human being could be God. And here's what we know, says John. The risen Christ appears to Thomas, who found it very difficult to believe. And Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And actually, there are hundreds and hundreds of Jewish men and women whose whole worldview changed. They began to worship a man as God. They began to say there is an individual resurrection. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it's in the middle of history. Something which would never have occurred to any of them. It's inconceivable to their worldview. But what happened, there was overwhelming evidence. Eyewitness evidence. There's a Japanese writer, Endo, who puts it like this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you'll be forced to believe that what did hit the disciples was some other amazing event, different in kind but of equal force in its electrifying tendency, because something happened to them. It's why over time, people find the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be one of the most solid and well-attested facts of history. Because after rising from the dead and going back to heaven, in that intervening time, Jesus was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and they were willing to die for their testimony. Those who saw Jesus risen from the dead were willing to suffer and die for their testimony. Now that should make you think this morning. If all but one of the New Testament writers were executed for proclaiming Christ's resurrection, John alone was spared. He was forced into exile by the Roman Emperor Titus. Why were they all willing to die for this testimony? Isn't that evidence of the resurrection? Now, I know martyrdom is not unique to the Christian faith. Throughout history, many have died for their beliefs. But what is extraordinary, these men were in a position to know, these men and women, whether what they were professing was true or not. Would you suffer horribly and ultimately die a brutal death, to defend something that you know is a lie? No, the New Testament writers either saw what they claimed to see, Jesus risen from the dead, or they're making it up and telling a lie. But these men clung to their testimonies even in the face of brutal death, being given every opportunity to recant. And if they recanted, then their lives would be spared. But they were willing to die because they knew their testimony was true. Why would so many men and women die for a lie? They had nothing to gain from lying. These disciples who claim to have met with the risen Christ, and even skeptics who believed that Jesus appeared to them alive after the resurrection. Most biblical scholars would agree that Paul, the apostle, was a skeptic. He was a persecutor of the Christian church, and yet he claims to have met with Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And Paul's experience caused him to be completely changed from a nasty persecutor of the church to one of the most passionate advocates of the gospel. Why did he change? Because he met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was willing to suffer and to even die for that testimony. Or prior to Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' own brother, James, was a skeptic. And then James meets with the risen Jesus Christ. And after meeting with the risen Jesus Christ, James becomes a leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. James willingly died for his belief that Jesus was the Messiah who had died and was risen from the dead. Now you have to ask yourself, would all these people be willing to suffer and die horrible deaths for a lie? Maybe one mad person would do that. But a whole group of eyewitnesses being willing to suffer and die. No, I say the evidence for the resurrection is rational and it's overwhelming. And there's a lot more evidence. You can read about it in the gospel accounts. The Bible's clear statement is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And it's rational. You don't have to leave your brains at the door to become a Christian. You ask God to give you a renewed mind to help you to think through, did this really happen? And if it really happened, the whole world changes. And you must change and entrust your life to this risen Saviour. And it's rational. Secondly, it's gracious. Perhaps more comforting today, particularly when we think of these events that have occurred in Sri Lanka. The resurrection is gracious. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does with Mary. How gracious, how gentle Jesus is with Mary. He's asking her questions. Mary, this admirable person in the Bible, we love her. She's passionate for Jesus Christ. She's an obvious love for Jesus Christ that shines through this incident. She's weeping. She's asking, where is he? Where is the Lord? Where's his body? And yet her understanding of Jesus Christ at that point is too small. As much as she loves him, she's looking for a dead Jesus. She's looking for a small Jesus. She's looking for a Jesus that her human categories and human worldview allow. A wonderful rabbi, a wonderful teacher, a miracle worker, a prophet. But her human categories and her human worldview are too small. Jesus needs to reveal to her who he really is. And the Lord Jesus wanted Mary to recognize that, wonderful as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was far too small. He had said he was the light of the world. Mary had heard that. The Lord Jesus had said that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead. Mary had heard that. The Lord Jesus said he would come back to this world one day as the judge, would come back to judge the living and the dead. And Mary had heard that. But her human categories and her human worldview still wouldn't let us see who Jesus really was. So we have to break through in grace. Break through with truth into a mind and heart and life. Has Jesus Christ broken through in your mind, in your heart, in your life? Or are you still thinking in human categories? A small Jesus. How does Jesus break through with the truth into Mary's mind and heart and life? I was talking to the boys and girls about superheroes. When Superman returns, he saves a jetliner from crashing to earth in the middle of a great crowd at a baseball stadium with all the TV cameras on him. That's how a superhero returns, with all the glitz and glamour and show of Hollywood. But that's not how Jesus returns. He asks Mary, why are you crying? Behold the grace of Jesus Christ. How gracious, how gentle he is with her. The way the risen Jesus meets with Mary is in some ways a summary of the whole message of the Bible. As much as Mary loved Jesus, as much as he's an admirable person in the gospel accounts, she would never have found Jesus if he had not come and found her, revealed himself to her. She was looking for a dead Jesus. She was looking for a human Jesus. And she would have never found him unless Jesus had come in all his risen grace and revealed himself to her. See, in that sense, human faith is impossible. Jesus Christ must break through with this truth into your mind, into your heart, into your life. He opens your eyes to see who he really is. Even as you use your mind to think and reason, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus must come and work in your heart and life. But here's a summary of the message of the whole Bible. Jesus has to reveal himself to us because our hearts are hard. Our mind is too small. our problems get in the way. Everything in our life, everything in our culture, everything in the world around us tries to shrink Jesus down to a little Jesus. And you may be thinking this morning, Jesus risen from the dead, he can't be that big. He can't be. And then Jesus comes to you with his truth, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he explodes all the human categories. Jesus, the Son of God, in grace, in mercy, comes, he reveals himself. And you need to pray this morning if you're not a Christian. Lord Jesus, will you reveal yourself to me? Now, human pride will keep you from praying that. Your human pride will say, oh, no, no. I'm not asking Jesus to reveal himself to me. But repentant faith, faith that's seeking, wants to know God, wants forgiveness of sins, wants new life, says, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me. And if you pray like that to him in grace, he will draw near. He will come to you. Rational, gracious, and then thirdly, personal. Mary is chosen to be the first messenger to the whole world that Jesus was risen from the dead. She's the first person in history to meet the risen Christ. Now, who was Mary Magdalene? Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 tell us that she's the woman who had 7 demons cast out of her. A demoniac, someone who'd been wandering around, crying out, socially an outcast, homeless, helpless. Jesus chooses a woman, not a man. A woman out of whom 7 demons had been cast out, not a pillar of the community. And he says to Mary, you are going to be my messenger. How more vivid could Jesus Christ be? Jesus saying, I don't save on the basis of pedigree. I don't save on the basis of moral attainment. I don't save on the basis of you having a good record. I save you not on the basis of your work, but on the basis of my work. I don't save people who think they're strong. I save people who know that they are weak and sinful. Here's the wonderful grace, personal, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a whole lot of things that Jesus could have said to Mary when Mary's asking, Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. How does Jesus reveal himself to her? When she asks that question, Jesus doesn't say straight away, it's me. Now, why doesn't he do that? I don't know where he is, she's saying. I don't know where he is. Mary thinks he's the gardener. Why doesn't Jesus just say, it's me? Because in a way he's saying to her, it's you. Mary, he says. He doesn't say, Miss Magdalene. He says, personal, it's intensely personal. Mary. What's happening? Annie Dillard, in one of her prize-winning novels, says, I've been my whole life a bell, and I didn't know it until I was lifted up and rung. There's no time in Western culture where we'd be more obsessed about identity than these days. People are always trying to find out who they are. And the cultural narrative is you look inside and you find out who you are by looking in. But the Bible says that's impossible. You're never going to have a secure identity by just looking in. Just decide who you are and then just assert it. No, the way you get a secure identity is by someone you adore adoring you. Someone you respect respecting you. Someone you love loving you. Someone you affirm affirming you. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest person in the universe. And he says to Mary that he loves her personally, expensively, eternally. Mary, he says. He reveals himself to her. and it reveals her to herself at the same time. Jesus is speaking of his love for her. He's saying, I'm not the dead founder of an ethical religion and you get to know me by following the rules. No, Jesus says, I'm the living Savior and you can know me personally, Mary. And then he says to her, don't hold on to me. He's saying, I'm about to leave, but you don't have to hold on to me as if you're afraid you're going to lose me. I'm going to heaven. I'm going back to the right hand of God the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And then you will have me in a way you don't even have me now. You'll have me in a way that can never be removed. Even if they throw you into the darkest dungeon in the world, I will be with you. And the more you know me and love me as the risen Lord and experience my love for you, the more you will know who you are, Mary. Loved by God. Forgiven by God. Set free by God. See how the resurrection offers you identity and grace and to know who you are, a man or a woman made for God and a relationship with him, which is why it's wonderful to be a Christian. To know this love of God in Jesus Christ and be loved with an everlasting love and led this morning by grace to know that love, loved by a risen Savior. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the grace and power and the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior risen from the dead. We thank you that we can turn to him this morning and know his love for us in this real, personal, wonderful way. Oh Lord, we give you thanks and praise for such a Savior, no other Savior, this Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we come to you in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, let's sing as a closing hymn, 689. 689. Loved with ever that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. 689, we'll stand to sing. Let's pray. To Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion, majesty, power and might, for now and even for ever and ever. Amen.